And it's our, we have this front closet in our house in Sacramento that, anybody have a junk drawer? All of your drawers are junk drawers. That's a problem. Okay, so here's the thing. When you adopt, you have social workers in your house all the time when you're adopting through the state system. So we had social workers in our house on a biweekly basis, at least. Every 2 weeks, we had a social worker in our home. That was just one of the workers. There was a different worker that was in our home once a month. Okay? Then there was another worker who was there like every few months usually. So in the last 5 years, we have gone through 15 social workers in our family that we've worked with. We run them off, yeah. Our agency, every time they got a new person on their team, on their staff, they would all often give us, our family, to that person because they said, they're like, because you're an easy case. I'm like, until they show up at our house, it's really hilarious because Beth is experiencing, dear, let's just pray for her right now in the name of Jesus. She's in there with our 5 kids. And so, which she can go over if she'd like. They're playing in the nursery. Oh, and that's her response. What? So one time we had this one worker who she was new. In fact, she was an intern. She wasn't fully a social worker yet, okay? She was finishing her internship hours towards her degree. And so whenever she came to our house, she was required to see the kids that were in process, which were Aja and Ari, the younger two, because they have to physically lay eyes on the child to make sure that they're alive. Basically. And so every time she came by, she always came around lunch hour. And so the kids were sitting there eating or getting ready for a nap after preschool, and she only ever saw the two. Well, then she finally visited one day when, I don't know if we were having just a sick day at home, because, you know, if our house, if somebody gets sick, everybody gets sick, or if it was fall break or something, Ben says. So everybody was home that day. And it was hilarious to watch her because you think, okay, social worker in the foster care system works with a lot of kids, used to a lot. She was not. And so she walked into our house and just stood in about 2 feet inside the door because they basically, you know, collided onto her because the older three had wanted to meet her. They had never met this particular worker. And so she's just standing there and literally lifted her notebook up a little high. Was like, oh, it was just a hilarious moment to watch her finally interact with all 5 of our kids. So you can imagine that kind of chaos often happens in a junk drawer, except when you are adopting, you have to have all medicines and all cleaning supplies, everything, even the dish detergent, locked up, okay? So rather than having locks all over the house, we had this one front closet that would normally be a coat closet, and we just kept it locked. Okay, so everything was in that closet. Everything continues to be in that closet, except it kept collecting things. And it was, if there's no other place for it, you just toss it in there, right? If there's no other place for that one random thing, you just toss it in, until that closet was killing me because it was just a junk. It was just a mess. So yesterday, I had the bright idea because I'm along with some friends doing this 40-day challenge up to Easter to get rid of a bag of stuff a day. So every day, like cleaning and sorting through a different closet, a different drawer, a different room, and trying to get rid of at least a bag of stuff because this fell at a perfect time for me because of moving. So I'm cleaning through that closet, and as I, you know, was just working on it and moving, you got a little adrenaline going, it's feeling better, it's looking super organized, it's nice and neat again. I love organization, I just don't like doing the organizing. And so I'm looking at it, and it looks beautiful, and finally, I walk over, get a drink, you know, Ben takes out the trash for me and takes out the recycling of all the cardboard that was in there from boxes, and I sit down. And then all of a sudden you feel it. You know, like, oh, I just did too much. That was too much. And in the moment, you don't always realize it, right? Maybe that was a little too far. Maybe what I said was a little too much. Maybe what I did was a little too much for my body. Or maybe that stretched that relationship a little too far. And you don't always realize it in the moment, but later, you start to feel things that you did not feel in the moment when the adrenaline was going or the conversation was flowing or you kept working. And we are talking about our core values, and today the value we're talking about is traveling in team. We travel in team. We don't need lone rangers. None of us need to be a lone ranger. You know, for a lot of my teens and early 20s, I absolutely wanted to stand out at all times. I enjoyed being unique. I enjoyed people saying to me, "You're the only one I've ever met like that." Now, as a woman in ministry, that's pretty easy to do sometimes in a lot of circles, because if I'm in a professional environment with other ministers, I tend to be the only female in the room quite often. And so it was very easy to find those situations, and I loved it. Because I spent so much of my life being told, "You're special." I'm part of that millennial generation where we were told, "I worked hard, so you don't have to." And then people complain that we don't want to work hard. I'm like, well, that's what we were taught. But I just wanted to be unique. I wanted to be special. I wanted to stand out. I wanted to be different. And honestly, it wasn't until my upper 20s that I realized this is not fun. Because standing out makes me stand alone. And I wanted not to blend in, but to fit in. There's a big difference between blending in and fitting in. Blending in means you just settle usually into the back and everybody else is happening and going on and doing it and talking. Fitting in means you're part of that. You're part of that team. And this often gets confused with when I was talking about authentic family. And how we want to be authentic family and that communication and that care of one another. But teamwork goes outside of your family as well. And just like I talked with having a Skype call with missionaries around the world, that reminds us that, yes, we have a family here, but there's this extended family around the globe that really we teamwork with to get things done for the kingdom. They couldn't be there where they are if it were not for people at home giving faithfully. We can't always be there, but we can go, and they can be our hands and our feet. My favorite part is when we actually get to go and visit and do mission trips and short-term things. But knowing that we're part of a greater whole, that we're part of a team, isn't about blending in. It's about fitting in, and it's about working together. 1 Kings 18, that's where we're going to be today. So this is the story of Elijah. And you might find it funny because in this story, he's on his own. So why am I talking about team if I'm telling a Bible story of him being on his own? You'll get it, okay? And so he is a guy, if you study Elijah, which is easy to confuse with Elisha, but this is Elijah. He was fed by birds in the desert. He was used by God to raise somebody from the dead. He witnessed fire sent down from heaven. He was swept into eternity by a chariot of fire. He lived a life of adventure. He lived a life with amazing things happening. And even Elijah had some down days. He had some down moments when he felt alone. Elijah had been doing amazing, great things for God. He had just recently participated in one of the biggest showdowns in history between the Lord and a pagan god. That's what we're going to read today. The people were amazed as Elijah called on the one true God, and God answered in a magnificent, magnificent way. 1 Kings chapter 18. This is the story. So you've got this king who was not doing so nice things. And now you've got Elijah who's been found. And he said, "Oh yeah, you can let him know I'm here." He's very bold in this moment. The adrenaline is surging through Elijah's body. Okay? And he is not holding back. So Ahab summoned everyone in Israel, particularly the prophets, which were all false prophets of pagan gods, to Mount Carmel. Elijah challenged the people, how long are you going to sit on the fence? If God is the real God, follow him. I'm going to read the paraphrase from the message because I like the way the story flows. If it's Baal, follow him. Make up your minds. Nobody said a word and nobody moved. Then Elijah said, I'm the only prophet of God left. And there are 450 prophets of Baal. Let the Baal prophets bring up two oxen, let them pick one, butcher it, and lay it on an altar of firewood, but don't ignite it. I'll take the other ox, I'll cut it up and lay it on the wood, but neither will I light the fire. Then you pray to your gods, and I'll pray to my God. The God who answers with fire will prove to be, in fact, God. All the people agreed, good plan, let's do it. Elijah told the Baal prophets, choose your ox and prepare it. You go first. You're the majority, 450-1. Then pray to your God, but don't light the fire. So they took the ox he had given them, prepared it for the altar, and they prayed to Baal. They prayed all morning long, answer us. Nothing happened. Not so much as a whisper of a breeze. Desperate, they jumped, they stomped on the altar they had made. At this point, I'm just imagining 450 false prophets having a hissy fit. You know, that's what's going on. By noon, verse 27, Elijah had started making fun of them, taunting them, call a little louder. He is a god after all. Maybe he's off meditating somewhere. Or maybe he's involved in a project. Maybe he's on vacation. You don't suppose he's overslept, do you? And needs to be woken up? They prayed louder and louder, cutting themselves with swords and knives, a ritual common to them, until they were covered with their own blood. This went on until well past noon. They used every religious trick and strategy they knew to make something happen on the altar. Nothing happened, not so much as a whisper, not a flicker of response. Then Elijah told the people, enough. Now it's my turn. Gather around. And they gathered. Then he put the altar back together, for by now it was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes of Jacob, the same Jacob to whom God had said, from now on, your name is Israel. He built the stones into the altar in honor of God. Then Elijah dug a fairly wide trench around the altar. He laid firewood on the altar, cut up the ox, put it on the wood, and said, fill 4 buckets with water and drench both the ox and the firewood. Then he said, do it again. And they did it. Then he said, do it a third time. They did it a third time. The altar was drenched and the trench was filled with water. When it was time for the sacrifice to be offered, Elijah the prophet came up and prayed, O God, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, make it known right now that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I'm doing what I'm doing under your orders. Answer me, O God. Answer me and reveal to this people that you are God, the true God, and that you are giving these people another chance at repentance. Immediately, the fire of God fell and burned up the offering, the wood, the stones, the dirt, and the water in the trench around it. I don't know about you, I've never seen a rock that was burnt up. Immediately, the fire of God fell. And all the people saw it happen and fell on their faces in awed worship, exclaiming, God is the true God. He is the true God. Elijah told them, grab the Baal prophets. Don't let one get away. They grabbed them. Elijah had them taken down to the brook of Kishon, and they massacred them by the lot. Gets a little violent here. This is one of those passages that when junior high boys tell me the Bible is boring, I point them to this one. And then Elijah said to Ahab, get up on your feet, eat and drink, celebrate. Rain is on the way. I hear it coming. Remind you, they were in a drought. There was not a cloud in the sky. And then it began to pour after that. So here's the thing. After this, just imagine the adrenaline flowing at this point. You have this amazing experience happen. But he was standing on his own. And he said that line before he challenged the false prophets of, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one left in all of Israel. I am by myself. So even though he was seeing amazing things happen through his life by God, he felt alone. And after this, he went into kind of a depression. The adrenaline high just bottomed out. And he felt very alone. You're talking about a demonstration of power that convinced a nation, once again, that God was real. And the one true God was who they should be worshiping. That the pagan God was a fake. But the sentiment was to be short-lived. After Elijah embarrassed her fake God, Israel's queen, Jezebel, promised to get even with him. Elijah quickly went from being a confident man, proclaiming not just the word of God, but the power of God. It is one thing for us to stand on our own and proclaim the word, because we have the Bible to look at and say, hey, bestseller of all time, this is what it says. But when you are proclaiming the experience, when you're proclaiming the power of God, and you feel like you're standing alone, that's harder. That's harder to talk about. It's harder to live out. And so he went from being that confident man basically to a coward on the run from, like, seriously a crazy woman who wanted to kill him. Even though he had just seen that power. And he wasn't the only witness. It was just he felt alone. It seemed as if the rest of the nation had suddenly become wicked again. They'd abandoned the worship of God that they had just started, and they were back to pursuing pagan gods. Had he made any progress? Had he done anything? How could he continue to work for God when it seemed no one was even listening to him and he was the only one talking? So we're talking about traveling in team today. And at this point, Elijah is not traveling in team. He's saying, I'm the only one left. I have to do it by myself. And when you're going it alone, it doesn't matter how great the experience is when you have no one to share it with. When you have no team to share it with. We are ready to travel and do life in team when we realize that we're actually alone. When we feel a little bit of a crowd, oftentimes we're thinking us four no more. You know? But we have to realize that that's not how God created us. He created teamwork in the Garden of Eden. The fall is what broke that up and made man and woman forever be at strife and have issues with one another. Because before the fall, they were both given the same command. Subdue the earth, have dominion over it, you know, rule over this, do this together. In the image of God created he them. Both of them were to live out life completely in teamwork. And the fall, sin, broke up the ability to work together. So even in this moment, you've got Elijah, and he's thinking, I don't even have anybody to work with. By the way, he was working with God, wasn't he? Best teammate you could ever have. But we're not meant to just go it alone with just us and God, maverick out on the loose. We're going to end up discouraged. Have you ever felt that way? Maybe you were serving and doing what God, you felt God was calling you to do in that situation, but you weren't really seeing the results that you wanted or that you thought you would see. Maybe God has given you a clear directive, but every time you make any progress, it's like two steps forward, one step back. Or maybe you've got one step forward, two steps back, and you're thinking, I'm never going to get there. Perhaps you actually were the only believer in your family, in a workplace, in a circle of friends. In this very postmodern culture, it seems like anything goes, and definitely we got some false prophets and some idol worship, whether it's American idol worship or whether it's a true false god next door. So it can be difficult to not compromise, you know, to really stand on what God has called you to and keep the moral standards when it seems like everything around us is completely contradictory to God's word. It's difficult not to be swayed by the peer pressure. Sometimes being in the world but not of the world is easier said than done. If you felt like that, you're in good company. Right? That's how Elijah felt. He felt like he'd been laboring in vain. He cried out to God. This is in chapter 19, verse 14. Lord God, all-powerful, I have always served you as well as I could, but the people of Israel have broken their agreement with you, destroyed your altars, and killed your prophets with swords. I am the only prophet left. He's repeating it. And now they're trying to kill me too. He didn't just feel pressured by the culture to submit. He felt pressure that he was going to die. This wasn't just a case of simply fitting in with friends or family. His life was at stake. And you know, if you reread the story, you notice something. After Elijah makes his complaint to God, the Lord immediately gives him a new assignment. Immediately. It's not that God ignores the complaint, but he's basically redirecting Elijah. In our kids' preschool, the only, for Ajahnari, the only punishment or consequence they're allowed to do is redirection. You know, they're not even allowed to use timeouts or anything like that in that situation. The law forbids them in that environment. And so the only thing they're allowed to do is continually redirect the kids. But I want, no, why, how about over here? I mean, just every distraction they can possibly put in front of them to stop whatever whining or hitting or complaining is going on, they just have to keep redirecting the kid and redirecting the kid and redirecting the kid. And Beth is finding out right now, Ajahnari don't like being redirected. And so I can imagine, I have felt this way, you know, if I'm Elijah, and I saw all this power happen. I said before it, I was feeling alone. I'm the only one left, but maybe at that point was a little proud of it. Who knows? My pride might have gotten in the way the first time I said, hey, I'm the only one left. Watch what I do. I'm going to make God known all by myself. But this time he's talking to God. And if he wasn't honest before, and he may have been in that, he's definitely honest now in saying, I am all alone and they're going to kill me. They're going to kill me. And God redirects him into a new assignment. In the book of Leviticus, not easy reading, by the way, right? If you've ever read through the entire Bible, Leviticus is often where people give up on that plan because it just basically is a beautiful picture, if you think about it, of how detailed God gets with our lives, how much he cares that he was teaching them health code and about the health violations that they were making so that they would survive, so that they would live and be healthy and be able to raise their families. And so it's talking about worship at one point, and it's all the rules for the priest, and it tells them every day to clean out the altars and to clean out the ashes to make room for the new sacrifice. And they're told every day, clean out yesterday's ashes. Make room for something new. Every day, clean out yesterday's ashes. Make room for something new. Take yesterday and throw it away, because today there's something new. And I was reading that in Leviticus once, and honestly just kind of waiting for that point where I was going to give up reading that book and jump to the New Testament or something. And suddenly, that picture of get rid of yesterday, something new today. Get rid of yesterday, something new today. And it's kind of like Elijah. All of that yesterday, get rid of it, throw it in the trash. Wait, but that was really good stuff. You know, some of that stuff that I threw away from that closet was actually really good stuff. It served an amazing purpose when it was time for that. It was great decor when it was time for that. It was the right medicine when that was needed. It doesn't negate the greatness of yesterday for God to say in Leviticus, throw away the ashes of yesterday's sacrifice. He wasn't telling them yesterday's sacrifice was bad. He was just saying today there's something new. And that's what he's doing with Elijah. All of that power, he wasn't negating it. All of those experiences, God wasn't saying that was junk. He was just saying, now I have a new assignment for you. Oh, you think you're alone. You think you're doing this alone. I have a new assignment for you. Because with new assignments, there's often new teammates that we didn't even know about. Something new and something next can kind of really feed into those concerns of our deepest core of being alone and feeling that way. Because maybe the old friends and the old comforts and the old things aren't there with us when we're in the new assignment. But that doesn't mean we are alone. It doesn't mean we should be alone. Because with a new assignment comes a new team. 1 Corinthians 12, 17 through 20 says, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. There are many parts, but one body. We don't all look, act, gift, be gifted, serve, change, do, think anything the same. But God does that on purpose. Because when we step into a new assignment, when we gather with our new teammates, we realize that when we work in team, we are to complement each other, not compete. Team should complement, not compete. And when we begin to complement one another, we realize that our sense of smell and our sense of hearing are equally important. You realize, I don't remember the percentage, but a huge percentage of your taste actually comes from your smell. What communicates to your brain how something tastes is just as much about your nose as it is your tongue. If that weren't true, because think about it. When you smell something, you can taste it. You know what it will taste like. The memory is there. The memory did not have to touch your tongue. It only had to touch your nose, and you know what it tastes like. You know whether something's going to be sweet or sour or salty before it ever hits your mouth. Because of how your brain and your nose communicate, as well as your tongue and your taste buds communicate with your brain. You don't realize how important a pinky toe is until you stub it and hit it. And then all of a sudden, you're completely incapacitated, right? I mean, like, you're jumping, trying to hold on to it. You can't do anything. And most of the time, you don't think at all about your pinky toe. I'm right-handed. I remember hurting my left hand, thinking, well, at least it's not my right hand, and still did not realize how much trouble I was going to have with everything, because you better believe my right hand really does need my left, especially because I talk with my hands. My husband once came up to me, and I was talking with somebody, and he didn't warn me what he was going to do, obviously. I was having a conversation. See what I'm doing? Okay? Having a conversation, and Ben just walks over and holds my hand. Like, just both of them in front of me. What do you think happened? I stopped talking. I couldn't do it. There's no Italian in me. That's usually the culture that said the most, you know, be the most extravagant with their gestures. It was like he had tongue-tied me. Apparently, my hands and my mouth are intricately attached. Because I couldn't talk. I was so distracted by the fact that my hands could not move. That I could not complete a sentence at that point. In team, we complement each other, not compete with one another. There are things that my body now knows, oh yeah, that's my job. My right hand, I don't have to say, okay, I'm going to do this task. Okay, I'm going to do this one with my right hand. Okay, tomorrow, left hand, you can write my name. I don't need to do that. because they're not in competition with each other. My ears aren't in competition with my mouth. My kidneys aren't in competition with my heart. What happens when your organs start to compete with one another? Sepsis. You start having problems. You start getting sick. Things are breaking down because instead of complementing one another, they're competing with one another. And as the scripture says, we're all part of one body. When we work in team, we have to remember. And this isn't just within our team here at Crossroads. This is the greater kingdom of God team. What if everybody wanted to go? Who would stay? What if everybody wanted to play? Who would work? What if everybody wanted to work? We'd all get burnt out. What if everybody wanted to make the coffee? I don't know if I'd complain about that one. What if everybody wanted to cook? Who would eat? What if everybody just wanted to eat and clean up? Who would do any cooking? How would we work if everybody wanted to work in senior homes and nursing homes, but nobody wanted to take care of children? What about the opposite, when everybody wants to work with kids, but nobody wants to work with adults? To disciple new believers. What if everybody said, you know what? Someone else can just, you know, talk about Jesus to other people and invite them to church. What if everybody wanted to just attend and nobody wanted to invite? What if everybody wanted something a certain way? In church, we know as pastors that we kind of cater to taste buds in a bit. That's why there are different churches that worship in very similar ways. Because something's a little different, and that's what you like. That's where you're comfortable. That's okay, because as long as we recognize we're not in competition with each other. We work together. We're part of a greater kingdom. We're part of a greater movement. We're part of a greater fellowship. That we're not in competition with anybody. I have a very good friend who pastors a church. How far is Burlingame High School from here? 5 miles? Yeah, 5-6 miles. His name's Josh. Josh Herndon. Name is Sacred Church. Awesome church. I've spoken there before. Pretty soon, we're going to have a night of worship together with them. They don't have a facility. So somebody actually said to me when they heard about Ben and I and our family coming out and serving here in San Bruno, they said, oh, so what does Josh think of that? Thinking, does he want someone moving in right next door? Not that you guys were moving in, you were already here. He kind of moved in next door. And that's when I said, Josh is psyched. He's super excited. We're not in competition with each other. We're on the same team. Josh and I work together, we dream together, we plan together, because we're on the same team. We both want to see this peninsula reached for Jesus. We both want to impact the world through missions and through global things. And we both have a heart for neighborhoods and communities. But there was once a day when churches, if there were church 5 miles down the road, somebody would go, that's too close. I mean, what if our people go there? Oh, that's too close. Really? Because there aren't enough lost people to fill our chairs and his? We're not in competition. We complement each other. There are things that we, as a church family, have that Sacred doesn't. There are things that Sacred has that we don't. So Josh and I, when we chat, we're like, hey, you know, let's share some resources sometimes. Let's work together for the better of the kingdom, you know? The best teams don't have people just with similar skills. They combine diverse talents, diverse backgrounds from a pool of diverse individuals who appreciate the gifts that God gives to each one and what everybody brings to the table to contribute. See, in family, we don't always have to like each other. We just have to love each other. Okay? Be honest, right? We can work on the like thing, but we have to love each other. But in team, you have to work together. You actually have to work together. You have to figure out how to get along and realizing that one type of gift is not more important than another type of gift. Nothing is greater. Some things have greater responsibilities and a greater workload, sure. But that doesn't mean it's more important. And sometimes we don't realize that until the other thing isn't happening. Oh, man, I just stubbed my little toe. I didn't realize how much that little toe meant when that one person wasn't there contributing. Great teams have people that know their own giftings, that know their own role. In April, we're going to start to talk about our gifts and our talents and perhaps do some midweek stuff with that. But great teams appreciate who their teammates are, not just in the room, but around the world. Ecclesiastes 4, 9, and 10. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Pity the one who falls and has no one to help them up. There is no I in team. There's no I in team. Now, a very smart aleck cousin once informed me there is an M and an E. But in order to get that, you got to do some rearranging. Two are better than one. Nobody climbs Mount Everest alone. Right? To accomplish great things, we need teammates. We need a supporting cast to pick us up. If you think about friends like, or shows like Friends and other TV shows that on the awards programs, they used to just honor individuals. But now with the Emmys, they have an ensemble award. And that ensemble award goes to a TV show that, man, there's a lot of people who are stars and who are shining. They're not in competition with each other for that award. They actually get to do that together. They get to win that together because when they are working as a team, they're more famous than they were alone. Do you think Jennifer Aniston and Matt, you know, the guys who played, I don't remember all the actors now, on that TV show Friends or Seinfeld or some of those where if one of them had been on the show, they would have been funny. But it's the way they can play off of each other, the way they can interact. One of Ben's favorite shows is Top Gear on BBC, British Television. It's a car show. I will sit and watch this car show with him. I don't care about any of the cars that they are talking about. I don't care about care about the miles per hour because I like to drive quickly. But, you know, all of these things about the cars, you know why I like watching the show? There's three guys that host it. And the way they work together is brilliant. So as somebody who communicates for a living, I love watching them because they're doing it so well. They know exactly when to play off of each other. They know exactly when to hand off the joke and let someone else have the punchline. They know exactly what they can say to create reaction and response from their audience because they are brilliant in teamwork. And we can be greater in teamwork than we could ever be when we were doing it by ourselves. When we look for opportunities to pick others up, when we look for opportunities to help, man, we get to do even greater. We get to do even greater things. So God basically picked up Elijah at this point in our story. He's saying, I'm the only one. I'm running for my life. God basically picked him up and told him, keep on keeping on. But here's what God said to him. I have 7,000 people left in Israel who have never bowed down before Baal and whose mouths have never kissed that idol. Verse 18 in chapter 19. I have 7,000 people left that I can use. Now imagine the humility of that moment. Being Elijah, he said, I'm alone. I'm alone. I'm running for my life, God. I'm completely alone. Really? I have 7,000 people. You don't even realize you are right. They are right there. They are right there. And when I hear that, I am incredibly hopeful that even in the moments where we feel like, man, I want to work in team. How do I work in team? When we confess that to God, he will tell us that there are 7,000 others that will partner with us and that we can partner with. Elijah thought he was the only one continuing to serve God, and it turns out there were numerous people still seeking. What's even more encouraging is that God knew exactly where they were. God knew exactly where they were, and he knew exactly the moment to position them. He saw them, he saw their faithfulness, he saw Elijah's faithfulness, and he sees ours. Teams come from unexpected places. Every time we choose God's way instead of our way, he notices. Each time we sacrifice ourselves in some way for the kingdom, each time we put ourselves out there in what might seem like a ridiculous situation, like soaking an altar with water after bucket after bucket after bucket of water, because God gave him that idea to do that. God sees it. Whenever we're obedient, he notices, and his word promises that our faithfulness does not go unrewarded and that we will never be alone. That we will be able to travel in team. Galatians 6:9 and says, let us not become weary in doing good. For the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we don't give up. Even if we're the only one among our peers, even if we're the only ones in our family serving the Lord, if we're the only one in our workplace, we have to continue to stay strong. And go ahead, be honest with God when you feel alone, and watch him start to show us where the teammates will come from. Where the other faithful believers are that are going to stand beside us, that we're going to get to link arms with, because we're going to make it a core value to travel life, to travel this journey in team. We can take a lesson from Elijah, I think, today, and we can know that when we sit here, we're not sitting here with just us. I mean, look around. There's a lot of empty chairs right now, but we are not sitting here with just us. Because besides the fact that during this hour, there's churches everywhere, and ones who have already worshiped this morning, because they're in a different time zone. Those that will worship this afternoon for us or this evening because of their time zone, we are actually linking arms with a body of Christ that is way bigger. And we will not do this alone. We will do this as a team, joining with others. That's why things like going to the Man Up Conference, that's why things like going to a women's retreat with other churches, having a worship night with another church and getting together for studies. You know what? Maybe we'll even do small groups with other churches because that's where we live in those areas, in those pockets. Hey, we're one body. We're believing together. We're learning and growing together. Let's do it in team. And let's not stand alone. So don't leave me standing alone, everybody. Go ahead and stand up this morning. And that's how we're going to pray today. Maybe then I know it might be harder for you to stand. We'll sit with you. And this morning, I just want you to think about how you have been approaching things. Have you been approaching them to do it on your own, or have you been approaching them to partner with others? Who can you come alongside, and who can you pick up and bring alongside with you? Who's weary that might need a teammate right now in your life? Who's tired and worn out? Who's injured that might need a teammate in life right now? And where do you need to know in your life that there are 7,000 others that are ready? God, this morning, as we go out from this place and kind of divide up into our separate places, let us never forget that we are part of the body. That we are part of the body. God, every single gift in this room is to be used for your glory. Every single person in this room absolutely matters and is crucial. I don't want any stubbed toes. I don't want any hurt limbs. I don't want anyone to feel that they are not important and crucial. Because we are one body, but even then, this church is part of a bigger body of believers. This church is part of a bigger kingdom of God's sons and daughters who are serving you and want to do even greater the way Jesus promised. We want to do more things than you were able to do while you walk this earth in human form, Jesus. We want to do more things. So as we link arms with brothers and sisters across the aisles here, as we link arms with brothers and sisters around the globe with missions and projects, let us remember that we are doing this together. We're going to do it with extravagant generosity. We're going to do it as authentic family. God, we're going to do it traveling as team. And we're going to go forward, not back. Yesterday was amazing in many ways. But today, you have something new. Show us who our teammates are. Show us where the 7,000 is so that we can join in unity and in strength for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.